Well, I'd like for you to turn to our master text this morning. Our master text is John chapter 2. I'm calling this teaching this morning, Raised with Christ, subtitled, The Power of Jesus' Resurrection for Those Who Believe. So kind of the premise of this morning is that it wasn't just Jesus that was raised from the dead. As we're going to see toward the end of the teaching this morning, there is a scripture that says, when we believe in Him, we are raised with Him. Did you know that? Did you know the Bible says that? That yes, Jesus was resurrected and raised from the dead, but when we put our faith in Him, our belief in Him, we are raised with Him. So if you're there, John chapter 2, we're going to read just a few verses starting in verse 18. And we always like to stand to honor the reading of the word because we have great reverence for God's word around here. So if you would you stand with me and let's show great reverence and honor to the word of God as it's being read and proclaimed in the midst of the people this morning. Verse 18 of John chapter 2 says this, Then the Jews demanded of Him, being Jesus, What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple He had spoken of was His body. After He was raised from the dead, His disciples recalled what He had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. And all God's people say, Amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat if you will. Praise the Lord. So we see in this passage of scripture that Jesus predicted His own resurrection. You know, I saw something online just this morning that says, the guy who predicts his death and his resurrection and does it, I'll go with that guy. Amen. Yeah, amen. So Jesus, in that passage that we just read, did indeed predict His own resurrection, and then He proved His divinity by following through and actually raising from the dead. So I want to tell you up front this morning that this teaching is both a message of hope and it's a message of warning. And toward the end of the teaching, I'll show you what I mean. It'll become very obvious what I mean. But let's start with a hope, shall we? So this is a interesting article by Carol McPhail on the screen for you. She wrote an article called Easter is the Super Bowl of Church Attendance. And I love what she says here. She says, people are so hungry for hope, so eager for a message that tells them that they can begin anew. And no matter how bad things seem, there is new life ahead of them. And that really is the message of the resurrection, isn't it? That Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and just as He was raised from the dead, you can be risen too, no matter how bad things seem right now. Amen. So I'm going to break this teaching into two sections. Let me just show you how I'm going to lay this out this morning. I'm going to break this teaching into two sections. The first section, I'm going to show you and demonstrate that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact. F-A-C-T, fact. Yeah, you heard me right. It's not a hoax. It's not a myth. It's not legend. It is a historical fact. And that fact is actually defensible by scrutiny. So in the second section, then, I'm going to show you why the resurrection is important to you. All right? So then, on that note, let's start with part one, which I've entitled, Raised from the Dead? Come on, right? Because that sounds pretty out there, right? That someone could claim to be raised from the dead and that we have all these people calling themselves Christians who believe in this guy who claim to be raised from the dead. And I understand the skepticism that's in people's minds about someone claiming to be raised from the dead and all these millions of people believing that. I get it. I understand that. That seems very, very out there, right? So we're going to deal with that this morning and why we can trust that the resurrection is a defensible historical fact. I'm going to start with a quote from Charles Colson. And Charles Colson was the special counsel to the president during the Nixon administration. And he was part of that whole Watergate scandal for which he spent several years in prison and then got saved and then has become a really, really important and outspoken apologist for the Christian faith. Charles Colson is brilliant, by the way, and he wrote the book Burden of Truth. And that's, you know, if you've not seen that book or many of his works, he's written many books that are worth your time. But I want to read this quote to you by him. He says this, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of those disciples was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison because of their testimony about Jesus. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." And I'm going to give you several other intellectual voices that have actually studied the resurrection in great detail and what they had to say about their findings in the resurrection. But back to this point where Charles Colson is concerned and his point about the disciples. You know, folks, people don't willingly die for something they know to be a hoax. If the disciples had just cooked this up and lied about it, and it was a hoax, they would not have gone through the torture and the death that they died if this were... No one knowingly dies for a lie. When faced with the option of torture and execution, everyone recants when the story is just made up. No one knowingly dies for a lie. When the disciples were faced with that choice, they chose death rather than to denounce their Lord and Savior and that he had indeed been risen from the dead. And they saw that with their own eyes, by the way. Now, some of these disciples, by the way, were put to gruesome deaths. At the risk of getting too graphic this morning, some were sawed in two. Some were beat to death with clubs. Peter, the apostle of Jesus, was crucified on a cross upside down. Some died by the sword. They put these people to horrendous deaths, but yet they would rather face that, and not once did they recant. They would rather go through that rather than to recant their testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so let me give you some other people that their testimony and their quotes are worthy of mention. This person that you see on the screen here is Simon Greenleaf. Now, Simon Greenleaf was one of the principal founders of Harvard Law School. He wrote the book that all law students are required to study when they go into law school to this very day. That's how important that book is. And Simon Greenleaf was a Russian-born Jew, and he was an atheist, a brilliant, brilliant man. It was said of Simon Greenleaf that he knew more about the laws of evidence than all of the attorneys that adorned the courts of Europe at his time. He was absolutely, almost freakishly brilliant. His mastery of the laws of investigation and the laws of evidence was legendary. So he decided he was going to put his genius-level mastery of the laws of evidence to work to disprove the claims of Jesus, particularly the one where he claimed to be risen from the dead. And he didn't go about it lightly. He devoted 2 years of his life to investigate the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a specific attempt to overturn it. And after 2 years of investigation, he conceded defeat. And he decided that the resurrection of Jesus was true. And he abandoned atheism and became a Christian. and was an ardent apologist of the Christian faith until the day of his death. And I'm going to show you what he said after he went through all the battery of tests and whatever else that he did in that process of investigation. I want to show you what he said at the conclusion. He said this, "I can prove, he said, to any court in the land that Jesus Christ is an actual historical figure who lived and was crucified according to the scriptural account and was resurrected from the dead on the third day." That's what Simon Greenleaf said. I want to introduce you to yet another one sort of like that. This is Sir William Ramsay, who was an Oxford-trained British archaeologist and scholar. He was knighted in 1906 and venerated for his scholarly work. Another brilliant, brilliant man. Now, Ramsay did not give up easy. He actually spent 15 years of his career on an archaeological expedition in Palestine, in Asia Minor, that's the land of the Bible, where his only purpose was to discredit the Bible as inaccurate and unreliable. He too was an atheist. And that was his only purpose, to spend 15 years of his life in Asia Minor and Palestine, trying to disprove the claims of the Bible. Well, after that 15 years, he wrote a book called St. Paul, the Traveler and Roman Citizen. And surprisingly enough, when that book was published, it was at that time that he announced that he had abandoned atheism and had become a Christian because of, in his words, accepting the Bible as God's word. 15 years, folks, of an exhaustive expedition and investigation only to concede defeat that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, the risen Lord and Savior. He was resurrected, and the Bible is accurate and true. And of course, his response, I mean, he's a very intellectual man. He didn't just get to the end of that 15 years and say, "Oh, well, that was a fun intellectual exercise. What can I work on next?" No, he knew if it was true that that evidence demanded a response. And he decided to give his life to Jesus Christ. And on that note, that book, by the way, that you're looking at on the screen, aroused dismay among skeptics of the world because its conclusions were utterly unexpected because it was contrary to the announced intention of the author years before. And for 20 years more, book after book from Ramsay's research came out, each one filled with additional evidence of the exact perfect truthfulness of the whole New Testament as tested by precise archaeological and historical evidence. And these books, by the way, have stood the test of time. Not one of them has ever been refuted by anyone who's tried. Isn't that amazing? I want to introduce you to yet another one. This is, you're looking out on the screen here, Sir Lionel Luckhoo. He's the world record holder. He's in the Guinness Book of World Records, the world record holder for successfully defending an amazing 245 murder cases in a row. He's absolutely brilliant. He's been called the modern day Perry Mason. He's deceased now, but he was called the modern day Perry Mason because his intellect was almost unmatched in the people that he faced in the courtroom. Brilliant man, brilliant in the laws of investigation and research. Okay, well, he too, like Sir William Mitchell Ramsay and Simon Greenleaf, he too went out on a similar mission. Like Ramsay and Greenleaf, he was an atheist and believed he could use his genius level deductive and investigative skills to refute the claims of Christianity, especially the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, You want to know what he said when he got to the end of his research? Here's what he said. I have spent more than 42 years as a defense trial lawyer, and I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof that leaves absolutely no room for doubt. Folks, these are people that have spent years of their lives investigating the claims of Christianity and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and their collective genius is unmatched by probably the collective intelligence of everybody in this room. Brilliant people, and yet they came away from those endeavors believing, and indeed, as the two people previous that I just mentioned, Sir Lionel Lacoue became a Christian and was an ardent apologist for the Christian faith for the rest of his life. Isn't that amazing? Truly amazing. All right, so while we can't go into all the evidence of why we can believe and trust that the resurrection is true, I mean, obviously we'd be here all day and probably all week if we went through all that evidence. We can't do that. I wanted to show you those gentlemen to show you that people that are a lot more intelligent than me and you have already undertaken those endeavors and come back believing. So that's the first part, that the resurrection is a historical fact and it's defensible by scientific and archaeological and historical scrutiny. So that's the first part. The second part of my teaching this morning is, okay, great, well, what's that, all that got to do with me? All right, well, I'm glad you asked. Why is the resurrection important? Well, first of all, for those of us that already believe, that have already accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, without the resurrection, our faith is in vain, the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 15:14, the Apostle Paul wrote, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. The resurrection is key to our faith. It's key to our salvation. Our faith and salvation hinges upon the resurrection, does it not? Amen. The second thing that I want to say in regards to why the resurrection is important is because it sets Jesus apart from all other religious figures. All other religious figures. Because no other religious figure rose from the dead. So I want to read to you what Norman Geisler said. Norman Geisler came out with a book many years ago that he edited. There were several authors in that book called Why I Am a Christian, Leading Thinkers Explain Why They Believe. So that's Norman Geisler. And he says this, so I cast my lot with him, not the one who claimed wisdom, Confucius, or the one who claimed enlightenment, Buddha, or the one who claimed to be a prophet, Muhammad, but with the one who claimed to be God in human flesh, the one who declared before Abraham was born, I am, and proved it. Now, for those of you that may not know what he's referring to there at the end of that quote, the one who declared before Abraham was born, I am, and proved it. Let me take you back a little farther into the Old Testament, where the Father called Moses into service to go to Egypt to free the people. And Moses said, well, who shall I say sent me? And God the Father said, tell them I am has sent me to you. So the people of Israel, the ancient Israelites, the Hebrews, they knew God by that name, I am. Now, when Jesus came along, they asked him who he was. They asked him these barrage of questions and asked them to try to, you know, prove that he was the Messiah. And here's one of his responses to those questions. He said, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, folks, they knew exactly what he was saying. He said, I've existed before Abraham, which lived hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth. And he said, before Abraham was born, I am. And that's why they picked up stones to stone him, because that was blasphemy, that he was claiming to be God. He was using that name for himself, I am. And that's what enraged them. Is this my mic that's doing that? It is? Do I need another battery? No? Do I need to use the handheld? Okay, if that continues, I'll pick up the handheld here in a minute. Okay, so isn't that amazing? Jesus claimed to be God, and that's why they picked up stones to stone him. Another reason why the resurrection is important, because it validates the claims of Jesus. What claims are we talking about here? Well, let's look at a couple of them. We've already looked at one in our master text this morning where Jesus predicted his own resurrection. But here's another one in John 14:6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, he said. Now, that's a very exclusive statement, isn't it? In other words, I'm not one of the many ways to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Okay, I'm going to switch to the handheld. Can you hear me now? All right. So once again, I want to emphasize here that Jesus didn't claim to be a way to God. He claimed to be the only way to be right with God. He claimed to be God and the only way to salvation. And then he followed through by providing proof of his divinity by rising from the dead. Amen. So the resurrection has everything to do with you. Because unless you come to God through Jesus, you won't get there. And I know that sounds very exclusive, but know that the offer is open to anybody and everybody. But there is only one way. And doesn't God, being our sovereign Lord and creator of the universe, have the right to make only one way and provide the information for us to understand what that way is? Amen? And by the way, that's not my words, that I am the only way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said that. It was he himself who claimed that. Now, on that note, we have a trilemma. I'm going to call it, you've heard of a dilemma. Well, we have a trilemma when it comes to this subject, and that's where Jesus' claims of divinity are concerned. Jesus claimed to be God and the only way to salvation. Okay, well, we could look at three different options here. Was Jesus a liar and a lunatic, or a liar and a charlatan? Or was he deranged and a lunatic? Or was he exactly who he said he was? Okay, so let's look at those three options for a moment, okay? So let's start with the lunatic one, because there's been a lot of crackpots down through history who have claimed to be God. Even Charles Manson, the famous mass murderer from the 70s, I guess it was late 60s, early 70s, even he claimed to be Jesus. Remember that? And this deranged madman claimed to be. So there's been a lot of crackpots down through history of claimed to be God, claimed divinity. Okay, what makes Jesus any different? Well, see, the lunatic option is not defensible. And the reason it's not is because on the basis of Jesus' mastery of self-control, his brilliance, and the multiple eyewitnesses that followed him for 3 years and wrote about his life. Even brilliant lunatics like Adolf Hitler, folks, have a crack in their armor somewhere. If Jesus was a deranged madman, he would have shown that. He would have shown that crack in the armor somewhere in the 3 years that the masses followed him around, examining everything that he did and writing about it. In fact, the religious leaders of the day hated Jesus and wanted to kill him and were constantly at work trying to trap him in his words, trying to tempt him to take the bait, to trap him in his words somehow. They were always trying to bait him into saying something that they could use as a basis for accusing him, but they never could do it. Jesus was too brilliant. He always turned their tactics back around on them and made them look silly. Amen? So Jesus was not a lunatic. That whole lunatic thing is not defensible based upon what we know about Jesus and the historical record. Okay, well, maybe he was a liar. Maybe he was a charlatan. Maybe he was someone that was just trying to get a following in order to get money or something. Okay, well, that's a possibility, so let's consider that for a moment. That, likewise, is not defensible on the basis that he never contradicted himself. His behavior never belied his words. In other words, his behavior and his words were always consistent, you see. You might say, well, Andy, how do you know that? You're taking the word of an ancient scroll to make that statement. Well, folks, we've already established that those ancient scrolls were accurate down to the smallest detail, having been put through the scrutiny of repeated scrutiny, I should say, of people like Sir William Ramsay that we looked at earlier, who spent 15 years of his life trying to refute Christianity and to discredit the resurrection of Jesus and could not do it. So those scrolls do indeed represent the Word of God written down through men inspired by the Spirit of God. So I believe that this one too is indefensible, that Jesus was a liar. I believe that's indefensible. So if Jesus was not a liar or a lunatic, then that leaves us really with only one other choice. There's no wiggle room. There's no in between. There's only one other choice. And that is that he was exactly who he said he was, our Lord and Savior. Hallelujah. Now, I want to give you another quote by another intellectual. This is Josh McDowell, who's written more than 50 books now. And I'll read you his quote first, and then I'll give you a little bit of his history. He said, "After I set out to refute Christianity intellectually and couldn't, I came to the conclusion that the Bible was true and Jesus Christ was God's Son." So here's his story. When he was in college, he thought Christianity was the dumbest thing and Christians were really stupid people. And so he was approached by a group of Christians in college one day, and they challenged him to investigate the claims of Christianity. And he decided to take them up on that challenge because he was relishing the possibility of being able to make them look like the dummies he thought that they were. And he took the challenge very seriously. He did not go about it with a bias. Well, I guess he did somewhat have a bias, but his research was balanced. And he came back the very same way that the aforementioned men that I just gave you. He decided, all this is true, I can't refute it, and if it's true, that evidence demands a response. In fact, his groundbreaking work that he published back in the 70s called Evidence That Demands a Verdict was a groundbreaking work. He's since written several more, like More Than a Carpenter, Christianity, Hoax, or History. So his work deserves to be checked out as well. He's written more than 50 books, including those two highly acclaimed ones that I just mentioned. So with all those things in mind, I want to ask you a question this morning. If this is all true, if Jesus is who he said he was, what will your response be? If that evidence does demand a verdict, what will your response be? Let's go over some of the claims of Jesus really fast here. Jesus said that he is the only way to the Father in John 14:6. The only way to the Father. That was his claim. He also claimed that he is one with the Father in John 10:30. In John 10:9, he said that he is the gate through which all must pass to experience salvation. He said that those who do not believe in him will be condemned, but those who believe will have everlasting life. Now, I want to focus on that one statement there for a moment. Those who do not believe in him will be condemned. Why will those who don't believe in Jesus be condemned? What if they're good people? What if they're good people? Okay, well, let's deal with that issue for just a moment here. The scriptures tell us that no one is truly righteous. In the book of Romans, it says this, starting in verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who does good, not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. See, the problem that we have as frail and broken human beings, ladies and gentlemen, is that we tend to compare ourselves with the worst sinners of society. Here's what we do.
We look at somebody who has a history of criminal activity, and we say, well, I'm not as bad as that person, so I must be doing pretty good. We look at the adulterer, somebody who's committing adultery, and we say, well, gosh, at least I'm not doing that, so I must be doing pretty good. Me and God are on pretty good terms. I haven't murdered anybody or hurt anybody, so, you know, I must be doing pretty good. And so we compare ourselves to the Jeffrey Dahmers of society. We compare ourselves to ISIS. We compare ourselves to, the worst person that we can think of, and we compare ourselves to that. And by comparison, yeah, we look pretty good, don't we? But when we compare ourselves to God's standard of righteousness, which is what the Bible says that we should do, we don't look so clean anymore. So if I may, let me give you a little analogy if I could. Now, let's say, for example, that our level of righteousness is measured in height, okay? So can you just picture with me for a moment that different levels of righteousness are leveled in height? So let's say that ISIS or Saddam Hussein, as an example, that their righteousness is only as high as about a freshly cut blade of grass. So not very much righteousness at all. Let's say that your righteousness and mine, we're about as high as a fence post. So we're doing way better than Saddam Hussein did and, you know, these people in ISIS did. So we're way better than them. So we could look at them and say, wow, look how much better I am than them. But then we look at people that lived very righteous lives, like Billy Graham. And let's say Billy Graham's level of righteousness is as high as a two-story house. Well, wow, when we compare ourselves to that, we're falling way short. But let's say that God's standard of righteousness is as high as from here to the moon. So whether you're a member of ISIS or whether you're Billy Graham, you're all in the same boat. We're all in the same boat. We cannot earn our way to heaven because God's standard of righteousness is so far above ours, we can never get there on our own. So we're all flawed, broken people that need salvation. The gap needs to be bridged between our level of righteousness or lack thereof and God's perfect, holy standard of righteousness. But God did offer a bridging of that gap through the cross, through Jesus, if we would only take advantage of it. Does that analogy make sense? The Bible says that no one's righteous. Look, even on your best day of righteousness, you still fall way short of God's standard of righteousness. The scriptures say in the book of Isaiah that man's righteousness, our manufactured righteousness, our attempt to be righteous before God is like filthy rags in his presence. It's not acceptable. There's no way that you can try to reform your behavior to try to make up for all the bad things that you've done to appease God and get into heaven. It does not work that way because you've already smashed God's laws into 1,000 pieces. That's why I've given you on the other side of the screen there, James 2:10, which says, "For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." Now, how's that seem fair? Well, take our judicial system as an example. You know, you may have a perfectly clean record, but let's say you fall into a desperate financial situation and just out of desperation, you decide to buy a gun and go hold up a 7-Eleven attendant and rob a 7-Eleven. Or since Steve Hull's here today, a Circle K. Okay, you decide to go, he works in the Circle K. So let's say you go rob a Circle K, and in the melee, you shoot the attendant, make off with the money, and you get caught. And you stand before the judge, and here's your defense. He says, do you have anything to say before I pass down sentence? And you say, yes, judge, you know, this was my first offense. I have a completely clean record prior to this offense. So, yeah, I would like to say something. I'd like to say that I believe that you're a good man. And because you're a good man, and you see that this is my first and only offense, I believe that you're going to let me off easy. And you know what the judge is probably going to do? He's probably going to lean back in his judge's chair and laugh in your face. And he said, you robbed a Circle K. You shot someone. You made off with the money. You're a criminal. You're a lawbreaker, and you're going to be judged at the fullest extent of the law. And any judge that didn't do that would be a corrupt judge. Would you agree with me? If he just decided to let somebody off like that just because it was their first offense, that would be a corruption of justice. Am I right? See, God is a perfectly just, righteous God. He loves justice, but he also loves mercy. Now, let me give you another scenario for you here to explain exactly how God satisfied both his judgment and his mercy. I heard an interesting story about a judge in California whose daughter was caught driving at over 100 miles an hour, and she had to make her court appearance, guess where? In his courtroom. And as his daughter stood before him that day, he was in a little bit of a moral dilemma himself because he loved his daughter. He wanted to extend grace and mercy to his daughter. But yet, he was also a good judge, and he wanted to uphold justice. So here's what he did. He took the big gavel, and he pounded it, and he said, 30 days or $200. So he satisfied justice. But then in order to satisfy his mercy toward his daughter, he did something really extraordinary. And this is a true story. He stood up, he unzipped his robe, he put it aside on the judge's bench. He walked down in front of the judge's bench, no longer acting as the judge now, and he took out his wallet and he paid the fine himself. So that loving father was able to satisfy justice and mercy. And folks, that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. That's exactly what Jesus had done for us. Because God loves justice. Justice will be served. But he also made a way for those of us who are guilty to be declared not guilty because he paid the fine for us through Jesus. Amen? Praise the Lord. Back to my fence post analogy, no one can ever get to heaven based upon their own good merits. It doesn't work that way. But Jesus did take up our cause. He stepped in for us who believe. He stepped in for us and took upon himself the wrath of the Father so that the sin that we're guilty of, we could be declared not guilty. Isn't that a glorious truth? That is the truth of the gospel right there, folks. Amen. So then, on that note, Jesus is your stand-in. He's your substitute, making all who believe in him justified. See, Jesus, being God, took on the form of frail humanity. That's why one of the other names that Jesus is known for is Emmanuel. You know what Emmanuel means? It means God with us. So God comes to earth as a man to take upon himself the punishment for our sins, all of mankind's sins, so that those who place their faith in him would be saved. You know, I love this scripture in 2 Corinthians 5:21. I quote it all the time. It says, he who had no sin became sin for us. That means when he hung upon the cross, he took all the sins of mankind upon himself and became the curse. He who had no sin became sin for us so that we might be declared the righteousness of God. The scriptures also say, cursed is he who is hung on a tree. He had to go to his death by crucifixion because, to fulfill that prophecy. He who is hung on a tree is cursed. Cursed is the one who is hung on a tree. So that he who had no sin became sin for us, so that we might be called the righteousness of God. You can be called the righteousness of God today. Amen. Now, by the way, I like that word justified. I love that word because have you ever been accused of something that you didn't do? Maybe growing up in, you know, your household, maybe you had siblings that accused you of something you didn't do. And you know you weren't guilty, but then all the truth comes out and now you're vindicated. Now you're justified, right? You feel so justified. Well, even though we are guilty of the crime, Jesus stepped in and took our punishment for us. And now God says, when you believe in that, when you believe in Jesus as your Savior, all those sins are taken as far as the east is from the west and remembered no more. He casts them in the sea of forgetfulness and remembers them no more and makes you justified before the Father. Praise God. The title of my teaching this morning, as you remember, is Risen with Christ, and that's taken from Colossians 3:1 that says, you have been raised with Christ. So yes, just as Jesus was risen from the dead, the Bible says that we are risen with him. What's that mean? We were dead in trespasses and sins, the Bible says. But when we place our faith in him, we are risen to new life in Christ. So we are raised with Christ. In Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, it says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Isn't that a glorious truth? Hallelujah. Now, by the way, I just want to say this as we proceed, and we're getting ready to come to a close here in a minute. But there may be some here this morning that are not sure if you and God are on good terms. Well, let me tell you a really quick way, an easy way, to tell if you're genuinely saved. You ready? So first of all, there obviously needs to be a specific time in your life that you can point to where you recognize the fact that you were a sinner and that you could not buy God's salvation or his favor based upon your own merits because you fall woefully short. And it's at that time that you made a public declaration of your faith and became baptized. So that's the first thing. But the second thing is this, did that have an effect in the way that you began living your life from that point forward? See, if when you sin, you immediately feel a prick of conscience, even when it's little stuff, and you seek to reform that behavior with God's help, well, folks, that's a really good sign that the Holy Spirit is residing in your heart and guiding you and growing you in the things of the Lord. But now let me address the other side of that equation. But if you can go off and indulge in all kinds of sin and not care and keep doing it without a thought or a care about what God thinks about it or about who you might be hurting in the process, well, that's not a good sign. That's not a good sign. It could be that you're not even in the faith at all. Because people who are saved have enough of the love of God in them that they care more than just about themselves. They care about how their actions affect other people, and they certainly care about whether or not they're living like God wants them to live. You see, Jesus said this. Listen to these words very, very clearly. Jesus said this, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. See, even though that we come to God by faith and not our merits, our good behavior does not save us. You can't reform your behavior enough to make God pleased with you. It's only through Jesus that you come. So we come based only on faith and faith alone. However, if you are genuinely in the faith, that faith should manifest itself in a change of thinking, a change of behavior, a change of attitude, a change of passion, right? The book of James tells us that if we really have genuine faith, it will express itself in a desire to please God. So if you're one of the people who has lived a life very selfishly without a thought or a care about what God thinks or even how your actions might affect others, then I have to be very honest with you this morning because I'm a minister of the gospel and I answer to God for the integrity of the gospel for which I preach. Yes, there is a grace and mercy side of the gospel message, but there's also another side of the gospel message. And there is wrath to come that God wants you to escape from. That's the whole message of the gospel. God wants you to escape the wrath to come. See, if you've lived that kind of very selfish life, not caring what God thinks, going off and indulging all your sinful appetites and not caring, no prick of conscience, not caring how your actions affect others, then, ladies and gentlemen, I have to be very honest and give you a sober truth this morning and tell you that you're probably not a member of the family of God. And that love and mercy that we've been talking about today doesn't even apply to you. But it is available to you if you want to take advantage of it today. See, if you believe the message of the gospel that I've preached today and you're ready to say yes to Jesus, then in an instant of time, you can be translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the Bible says. See, Jesus said this. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me." But what's the implication? You have to open the door. You have to open the door. There is some effort on your part in responding to the free gift of salvation that's being offered. In John 3:16 and 17, it says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world through him might be saved." That's the message of the gospel.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Andy Robbins and Blessed Life Fellowship. For more teaching and ministry resources, go to the church website at www.blessedlifefellowship.org. Thanks for listening, and may God's grace and favor shine on you.